Okay, well, good afternoon. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse number 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust also are well known in your consciences. Father, we lay this time at your feet. Once again, we do so joyfully. Father, you're a good God. Lord, whatever you have convicted of today, whatever you have put your finger on in the lives of every believer in this room, Father, we consciously and joyfully take it from you as a blessing. Father, you are actively seeking to bring us into more blessing than what we have been willing to receive so far, than what we've chosen so far. Father, you're such an infinitely good God. You're to be trusted in every way. We thank you, Father, for the joy of the Word of God. We thank you for the instruction of the Word of God. We thank you for the comfort of the Word of God. And we also thank you that it's a sword. It was designed to be a sword by intent. And you've made it a proper sword. When we are honest with the Word of God, Lord, it cuts and it hurts. Father, your rebuking hand is felt very regularly in the life of a saint that walks intimately with you. And we just joyfully and consciously give you thanks for that right now. Father, we pray that you would continue your work in the assemblies that are represented here and in the lives that are represented here. Father, we pray, earnestly pray, that the things that are hindering the work of God would be removed. Father, some of those things are in our lives. We would be foolish not to say that. Father, some of the things that are robbing Jesus Christ of the pleasure that he deserves and the glory that he deserves, Lord, some of the problem is us. Some of the things that we're entangled with, some of the things that we're fascinated by. Father, we pray that you would change us. Father, we pray that you would change our assemblies and that you would start with us. Father, we pray for the free-flowing ministry of the Spirit of God in our assemblies, that the things that are holding back would be taken out of the way. Father, please show us the things that need to be different. Lord, we know that we play a role in all of this as well. And so we don't just pray for the things that you will do. We pray for the things that we'll do as well. Father, we read it last hour. He who has an ear, he who has an ear, he who has an ear. Lord, you repeated it on purpose. Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts toward your testimonies. We pray, Father, for a hunger for the Word of God that has not existed in our circles, that has not existed in this room. Father, we pray that you would mold us and shape us, that the work of God can go forward perhaps 10 times more glory for Jesus Christ, perhaps 100, perhaps 1,000. Father, we confess to you that we are not where we want to be. The work of God, the glory of God, the people of God, a heart for the lost that would weep over lost people like Jesus Christ does. Father, we just confess that we long for you to work in our midst. And so we lay this time at your feet. We pray these things, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one that we love. We pray all these things joyfully in his name before you. Amen. Picking up on our topic of the judgment seat of Christ, the primary thing that we're going to discuss during this time is 3 misconceptions of the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to talk about 3 things that are commonly talked about and kind of bantered about and thought of that are misconceptions of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, before I jump into that, I just wanted to read this to you. This is from a message that I won't have time for this weekend, but I just always enjoy this. As Mike was sitting there talking, I just feel like saying amen to everything that he says. And point number 2 in this message is discipline is key. And it just talks about it, this is in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. And I just wanted to read you this one quote as a transition. We have all met people who are gifted and even love God, but they will accomplish only a fraction of what they might do for God. The reason is that they are satisfied with too little. They are in the race, but don't want to pay the price of winning. We have all met people who are gifted and even love God, but they will accomplish only a fraction of what they might do for God. The reason is that they are satisfied with too little. They are in the race, but don't want to pay the price of winning. Will it cost you something to respond to the conviction of the Spirit of God that you are going to inevitably feel today? Sure it will. You want to know one thing that I think is sad? And this is about me and my own life. After praying about it, talking to my wife, all the rest, and I honestly, the Lord knows my heart. I don't care what you do with the specifics of what I'm about to say or how the Lord led in my life. But after praying about it, talking about it, looking at it with my wife, I thought, will my judgment seat of Christ look better if I have cable, or will it look worse? And I thought, there's no question. And I just thought, it has to go. And you want to know what's sad? I miss it. I miss football, right? I grew up playing football. I love the game. Now, to be fair and balanced, also, there's a sense in which I care less about football than I've ever cared in my whole life. Who cares? These people, they play, they win, they lose. Who cares? Nobody cares. A month from now, 2 months from now, 2 years from now. Like if your team won, Kansas Jayhawks, right? That's my team. I was born in Lawrence, Kansas. They won the national basketball championship a number of years ago. I was standing just like this, right? And I enjoyed it. But then who cares, right? It's a ball. I mean, in light of the things that really matter. So to be fair and balanced, that's absolutely true. I feel like who cares? And yet at the same time, and I'm just being open and honest with you, there's a part of me that misses football. There's a part of me that misses those types of things too. But when I thought about it before the Lord, and I thought, what is my time spent watching TV going to look like at the judgment seat of Christ? I thought, at the very best, it's going to be a waste of time. It's not going to matter at the very best. And I just thought, this is just how the Lord dealt with me. And I'll say it one more time, that I do not care how the Lord deals with you with that specific. I do not care. I'm not preaching against the devil box, right? I'm not doing that. You know, I mean, however the Lord deals with you with that specific is fine. But I can easily and I wholeheartedly say amen to what Mike said. The bride of Christ is wasting a tremendous amount of Jesus Christ's time and robbing glory from Jesus Christ with that box. That is absolutely true. That's absolutely true. And when I thought about it, I thought, am I willing to pay the price to win? The Bible's so clear, run the race as if to win the prize. Am I willing to pay the price? It's going to cost us something. Whatever the Spirit of God puts His finger on in your life today, it's going to cost you something. I feel that. And I'm actually disappointed in myself that I feel that. I think that's sad that I feel that, but I do. And yet I'm wholeheartedly glad not to have it. I just knew, 100%, I knew. At best, it's going to be a waste of time. At worst, I knew it was more than that, that I took what I could have done for Christ and did it, and I did that instead. So, anyways, I hope that the quote is encouraging to you. We've all met people who are gifted and even love God, but they will accomplish only a fraction of what they might do for God. The reason is that they are satisfied with too little. They are in the race, but don't want to pay the price of winning. You believe what Mike was telling those young men? That I don't know how many were at that round table, but do you believe that a round table of young men could turn the world upside down? You believe that? I believe that. I believe that so wholeheartedly. He's already done it, right? Why would we not believe that? We've already seen it. 11 men, he lost one, right? One would not follow him. With all of that light, he would not follow him. He took 11 men and he turned the world completely upside down. And then, of course, you can include the Apostle Paul if you want to. So that's 12. He could do that. Boy, he could do that. I just believe so wholeheartedly we are the ones that are holding back the blessing of God. It's not God that's holding back. I think it's us. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5. These are misconceptions. If you're taking notes, if you like sermon titles, then you can jot down Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, and then misconceptions. Misconception number one is this. It isn't a big deal. It's not a serious review. Aren't we forgiven anyways? Now, for anybody that is jotting these down, I'll repeat that again. This is misconception number one. It isn't a big deal, the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a serious review. Aren't we forgiven anyways? People bat these ideas around. And please, listen to what the Word of God says. Therefore, we, that's an apostolic we, make it our aim. The Apostle Paul made it his goal, his aim. Whether present or absent, that means whether he's with the Lord or whether he's here, to be well-pleasing to him. That's a good family verse, isn't it? Fathers in the audience, that'd be a good verse to embrace for the year. Perhaps a theme verse for the year. This is our family verse for this year. We make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. There is never a reason in the Christian life to do anything that dishonors Jesus Christ. Is that true? Not one thing. If there is anything that the Spirit of God would put his finger on in your life today and say, this dishonors Jesus Christ, that should immediately, drastically, radically be cut out of your life. I would be foolish to stand up here and think that sin is not a very real present issue in the room. It is always a very real present issue in the room. Don't flirt with sin. I find it such a miserable discussion. I hate to talk about it. My family has experienced too much of the devastation of sin. And I do. I hate it. I hate it when it's in my life. I hate it. And people flirt with it. And it just destroys. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. What a good goal. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror, again, I said this last time, I would circle that word if I were you. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. My point is this, the Apostle Paul seemed to think and seemed to teach other Christians that this judgment was an incredibly big deal. He did not think, well, we're forgiven of our sin anyways, right? He did not think, well, it's just we're just going to cast them at the Lord's feet anyways. He did not poo-poo this. He did not belittle this teaching. He held this up and said, this is our goal. Whether present with Christ, whether absent from Christ, whether present with you, whether absent from you, my goal is to please Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. We must all appear, knowing the terror of the Lord, we thus persuade men. The Apostle Paul seemed to think that this was a huge deal. Now, I want to turn, if you would, just for a second, to Revelation chapter 4. There's a little truth here in Revelation chapter 4 that I think greatly aids this thought, and I just want to look at that. Revelation chapter 4, I've heard many Christians say, well, we're just going to cast them at his feet. And they're not eliminating the motivation of that. They still say, well, won't that be a joy to cast it at his feet? Right? They're not eliminating it, but they qualify it in their minds. They think, well, you get the crowns, and then you throw them at the feet of Jesus, and that's it. Right? I don't think the scripture indicates that. Here, let's read it. Revelation chapter 4, in verse number 9. Whenever, you might put a circle, a little star, whatever you want around that word. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast, that's another key word, cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What I want you to notice is simple. The word whenever is in the continual. It's an event that's going to happen over and over and over again. Now, my wife, the first time that she heard me make this point, she said, that's what I've thought all my life, right? Well, she's got a great background in the Word of God. She was raised by a man that was a great teacher of the Word of God. And so she has embraced this all of her life and said, well, that's how I've always understood it. That's not how I always understood it. I thought you kind of got the crown and then you threw it at the feet of Christ and then that was it, right? Well, what I see in the Word of God doesn't seem to indicate it. It seems to indicate that it's continual. That whenever, in an ongoing sense. And what I take from this is simple. The word cast there is in the continual, by the way, too. And what I take from this is very simple. That whatever reward you are given on that raised seat or elevated platform, whatever gold, silver, precious stones, crown of rejoicing, righteousness, life, and glory, whatever the sum reality total of your life is, and whatever you leave the judgment seat of Christ bearing as your reward, you will bear that for all of eternity. That's different than a one-time casting, isn't it? I could not be more persuaded that you are either going to be devastatingly sorry that you have nothing to show or little to show, or you are going to be overwhelmingly joyful with much to show for the glory of Jesus Christ. I could not be more persuaded that that's true. Part of what I build that on, we're going to look at tomorrow. Jesus Christ, from His own lips, repeatedly says, great will be your reward. Great will be your reward. Great will be your reward. And that's all the things we'll look at tomorrow. It's a joyful, joyful little study. So the misconception is that it isn't a big deal. It's not a serious review. Aren't we all forgiven anyways? Oh, it's going to be so real. In fact, I wish I knew a better way to say it. But the best way that I know to say it is that it's going to be far more real than I think we give it credit for. We're going to stand before the focal point of heaven, the second member of the Godhead who eternally took on flesh like us, bore the pain and the suffering of our sin to redeem us from the pit. And then you think of that little verse in 1 Corinthians 4. It is required of stewards that they must be found faithful. And the time and place when we are going to be required to give an account of our stewardship is the judgment seat of Christ. It's such a misconception. So I have three little points of application here under this point. Application number one, the living God judges justified sinners. You can trace that theme through the Word of God. The living God judges justified sinners. Now people say, well, we're all forgiven. In other words, well, this isn't a big deal. Well, the living God judges justified sinners. Look at David's life. Sin was a massive issue in David's life. Did he know the joy of forgiveness? Oh, praise the Lord. Do you know the joy of forgiveness? If you do, praise the Lord. Boy, I'm so thankful for the joy of forgiveness. And yet, David suffered horrific consequences, didn't he? Can I tell you something else that's about as personal as it gets? My dad once looked at me, weeping, and he lived a real life. He had a real marriage. He had a business that failed. All the rest of it. He lived a real life. The ups and downs, the misery of it, the joy of it, everything. He looked at me crying one time, knowing his own failures. And he said, the number one biggest mistake of my entire life was to consider this book to be a devotional book and to think, well, I already love the Lord. I don't have time for devotions. And he largely ignored this book until the last 10 years of his life. He said, that was the biggest mistake I ever made. He saw the effects in his kids. He saw the effects in everything. He said, if I could go back and do it all over, what Mike preached on last hour was the biggest mistake that my dad made. Now, I had the joy in the last 10 years of watching the Lord change my dad. I would call my dad and I'd say, Dad, what you doing? He'd say, Ezekiel. And he would say to me, I do not, he had no idea, by the way, that he was going to die so young. But he would say to me, I do not want to get and stand before God in heaven and never have read his book. And he just started devouring, and this is how Mike knew my father. He just started devouring the Word of God. If you wanted to make my dad cry in the last decade of his life, all you had to do is say something nice about Jesus Christ. And he would try not to cry, you know? He loved the Lord. David sinned. He was forgiven, but he had horrible consequences of sin. Ananias would be a good testimony of how the living God justifies Judges justified sinners. The believers in Corinth, many were sick, some were asleep, some were dead in Christ because of sin. The scripture bleeds with this concept. The living God judges justified sinners. Application number two. We should not think that every Christian will do well at the judgment seat of Christ. We should not think that every Christian will do well at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a sober comment, isn't it? Some will suffer loss, shame. Some will be greatly rewarded. Scripture couldn't be more clear about it. Application number three. There are degrees of hell. There are levels of punishment in hell. And there are degrees of enjoyment. There are degrees of reward. There are degrees of capacity to glorify God in heaven. So in other words, hell is an awful place. But every time an unjustified man or woman sins, their experience of hell gets worse. We need to be out there telling them this, by the way. We need to be pleading with them. Every time they sin, their debt before the living God grows. The Lord Jesus, from His own lips, it'll be worse for them in the day of judgment than it will be for you. If the things that you've seen happened then, they would have repented. It's from His own lips. There are degrees of or levels of punishment. And there are levels of blessing. So there are degrees of hell, levels of punishment, and then there are also levels of blessing. I was so blessed by a devotional a brother gave recently. He was quoting a Choice Gleanings, and the Choice Gleanings was actually quoting Howie Hendricks. I don't know if you know that name. Boy, that guy is a quotable fellow. He's a great teacher and great communicator of God's Word. And he was saying that of all the people that we have in the Word of God, that there are about 100 that we have enough information about them to do a character study on their life. So out of a pool of about 100 people that you know enough about them to really do a character study, if you look at their lives, about a third of them, I'd like to do this study myself sometime, about a third of them finished well. Isn't that amazing? Out of 100 people in the Word of God that we have enough information about to do a character study on their life, a third of them finished well. That means two-thirds did not. We should not think that every Christian will do well at the judgment seat of Christ. I know you well enough, plenty well enough, to say this. I trust and I know that this is the desire of most of the hearts in this room. To honor Jesus Christ, to run the race, to win the prize, to finish the course, to whatever the Lord gives us to do it with all your heart for the glory of Jesus Christ. Please don't give up. Some people give up. Some people make a devastation of their life in the last third of it. Okay. Point number one, it isn't a big deal. Point number two in my outline. Point number two, our post-salvation works, and I'm saying this carefully, our post-salvation works have no merit. That's the second misconception. It's a misconception. Our post-salvation works have no merit. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. I already told you the story of Stephanie. You can pray for her if you like. She's the one that my wife and I had the privilege of leading to Christ just in August. She has a miserable life. She has a hard life. She lives in a home where sin is brought into the home daily by other people that live in the home. She's a miserable, hard life. None of that went away when she got saved. But now she's saved. Praise God. And I know that the Lord will give her everything she needs to follow after Him. But you can pray for her. These are the verses the Lord used to save her. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then please notice the second half. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Would you agree with the statement that we have done such a good job of emphasizing the fact that, that works have nothing to do with salvation, that perhaps we've done not good enough job of emphasizing the necessity of works after salvation? Would you agree with that? We're so heavily weighted on the fact that, that we emphasize so much, and I know, rightfully so, praise God, we emphasize so much that it's not of works when it comes to salvation, that, that my persuasion would be that we need to do a better job now of emphasizing the necessity of good works afterwards. And I'm not, please understand, I'm assuming a lot of collective knowledge here. I'm not saying that we keep ourselves saved. I'm not saying a lot of heretical things that I could say, right? I'm just saying this verse says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. The word for is purpose. Why were you created in Christ Jesus? What purpose do you have? Good works. He went about doing good. We're expected to live like Christ and to go about doing good. So the misconception is that our post-salvation works have no merit. Now let's look at Luke chapter 14, if you would. Luke chapter 14. I want you to notice the language here in this verse. We very often, we will pull back from the idea that we're being repaid at the judgment seat of Christ. And I just want you to notice this. Luke chapter 14 and verse number 14. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You know what? Let's look at verse number 11. I want you to just get a little bit of context here. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be, and I have this squared in my Bible, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Do you think Jesus Christ was a good teacher? I'm on safe ground here, right? Sure. Okay. Was he doing a good job making the point that he was trying to make? Sure. And the way he chose to communicate this was that if you're just blessing people and then they're blessing you, well, that's normal. Everybody does that, right? And so don't just look to bless people that can bless you in return. Look to bless the ones that can't bless you in return. We could think of other scriptures like true godliness is taking care of widows and orphans, right? The ones that maybe don't have the resources, that don't have the ability to give back. That's like God. That's the way God loves. That's what he's saying. And then he chooses this to communicate it. If you're just doing it for them and then they're doing it for you, well, that's repayment. But here, if you love like God, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So he gave the idea that God is going to pay back the things that were done for him. It's Jesus Christ's idea. We sometimes pull back from that, right? Now, I'll be quick to say here, it's all by the grace of God, right? The only value whatsoever is good works that are presented in Christ. That's the only value whatsoever. I'd be quick to say that, and yet Jesus Christ, with his own lips, says, you'll be repaid. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. There's no merit in us. I think that's what we tend to emphasize. There's no merit in us. It's all because of him. But in him, he says you'll be repaid. Matthew chapter 19, verse number 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's the rich young ruler. He heard the message, the perfect message from the perfect Son of God. He rejected it because he had great possessions. He chose money over Christ, and he went away sorrowful. Now, on that backdrop, verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? So his disciples are trying to take all this in. They're trying to figure it out. Verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Okay, now, you're the disciples, you're listening to Jesus Christ teach, and he's saying things you don't quite get. And so you're amazed, like, how can these things be? And then Jesus Christ responds, you know, with God all things are possible. And then Peter, notice Peter's trying to figure out, they're all trying to figure out, Peter's just the mouthpiece. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, if you're taking notes, please underline and highlight and write what I'm about to say in bold letters, okay? Notice that Jesus Christ did not rebuke Peter. That is such a good point here. Peter said, "Look, we've left everything and followed after you. What will we have?" I think if a Christian asked that kind of question today, our typical response would be, "Oh, that's selfish." Right? Jesus Christ did not rebuke Peter. He answered the question. He said, "Okay, I'll tell you. It was not a foolish decision when you left everything and followed after me. You're not going to be sorry that you left everything and followed after me. The rich young ruler just left me and followed after riches. That guy is going to be sorry, is the point, but not you." I think this is such a beautiful teaching of Jesus Christ. He says to him, "Assuredly, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne in glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then he even multiplies it. Look at verse 29. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake," and please understand this, "shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Shall receive a hundredfold. He did not rebuke Peter for saying, "Well, what are we going to have?" He said, "It is going to be so worth it." Right? That is so good. The teaching of Jesus Christ, that is so good. I already asked the question, is it going to cost us something to obey what the Spirit of God is going to put His finger on in our lives today? And the answer to that is sure. But please let me ask the second half of that question. Is it worth it? I have a long way to go to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Boy, I get disgusted with myself, upset with myself. I sit and I listen to the Word of God taught, and then the Spirit of God stabs me like a knife in my side, and I realize again, I failed the Lord Jesus Christ. And it hurts. Every time it hurts. And then you come across things like this, and you just think, "Oh, it's a loving God that's seeking to bring me into more blessing." If you've not been reading through the Word of God in a disciplined way, the way our brother laid out for us, is it going to be worth it? Good Americans are spend about 110% of their money and about 110% of their time, right? Good Americans are busy and in debt. And Christians aren't that much different, right? So really, if you're going to be disciplined in prayer, if you're going to be disciplined in the Word of God, it's probably very fair to say something's going to have to go in order for you to do that. And this verse says, "Oh, it's worth it." Jesus Christ used this as a motivation for His followers. He was not wrong to do so. He was being a good, skillful teacher to put this in front of His disciples and say, "It's going to be worth it." You just saw a rich young ruler. He made the wrong call. Peter says, "Well, what about us?" And he lays it right out there. A hundredfold, Peter. You gave up a business to follow me. A hundredfold. Give up a house, comfort, your own bed. I mean, he has this whole huge list. Brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. Many people have to stand against their families to follow Christ. He lays it all out and he says, "A hundredfold, Peter. It's going to be so worth it." He just lays it right out there. I won't turn to this one, but Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." The Scripture bleeds with this concept of reward. He knew what he was doing when he laid this out before the people of God. So, misconception, our post-salvation works have no merit before God. The truth is that they do have merit before God. It's true only because of Christ. Praise the Lord. It's true only because of Christ. And yet, it's absolutely biblically true. Okay, third misconception. Third misconception. This is the last one. It is selfish to think of rewards as good motivation to serve God. I think this one's pretty popular amongst the people of God. It is selfish, this is a misconception, it is selfish to think of rewards as a good motivation to serve God. Now, we've already read several scriptures, and so I'll just build on that foundation. A few things to jot down. We should only serve out of love. You hear people say that. Well, shouldn't we only serve out of love? My response to that would be, do you think Jesus Christ is a good teacher? And if we agree that he's a good teacher, why did he repeatedly hold this up before his followers and say, great will be your reward, 100-fold? Why did he do that? Because it's worth it. The Bible is a thinking man's book. I like that about the Bible. The Apostle Paul will lay out this logical argument, and then he'll says, I speak to you as wise men, consider for yourselves the things that I say. Right? Think it through. Right? If you think it through and add it all up, you'll come to the same conclusion that I came to, the Apostle Paul is saying. And Jesus Christ constantly through the Word of God, we'll see this if you're here tomorrow afternoon, we'll see this. He constantly holds up the idea of reward before his followers. If it was selfish to say, okay, amen, that's what I'm going to live for, then Jesus Christ did a horrible job of teaching. It's not selfish. We're supposed to say, okay, if he's going to give us the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of life, and the crown of glory, if he's going to give us gold, silver, and precious stones, then Lord, by your grace, help me to cut out everything that doesn't fit into that category and make me an offering 100% consumed by these things. That's the smartest thing you could ever do, is say, I'm going to fill up my whole life with these things. Now, I don't care whether you physically say amen or not, but I hope that you're saying amen in your hearts. It's not selfish to think of rewards as a good motivation to serve God. If it was, then why on earth did he do the incredible amount of teaching that he did? And another way that people say it, won't we just cast them at his feet anyways? We already talked about that, but won't we just cast them at his feet anyways? And my response is twofold. Revelation, which we already looked at, and then my other response to that statement would be this. The crowns I would see as symbolic anyways. Crown of righteousness, crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing is the soul winner's crown. If you take that as a literal crown, then it means the girl that lives in Manitoba belongs to my wife and I as the crown of rejoicing, and someday we will cast her, right? That we will throw Stephanie at Jesus Christ, you know? And so I just see it as a way of an infinite God communicating with people like us. Crowns. Now, however that manifests itself is fine with me. He's a good God, right? I mean, he's going to manifest it somehow. If you read about these things, then you'll read all kinds of opinions out there. And I'm really not interested in taking our time to go into any of that. They talk about shades of light. They talk about a physical crown with different jewels, you know, in it. They talk about all kinds of things, but there's no biblical basis for it that I see. So however the living God is going to manifest it for us for all of eternity, we will be pleased with it. We will be very disappointed that we didn't live the way we should if that's who we are in reality before Christ. But that would be my response. Revelation 4 shows that it's continual. You're going to bear it for all of eternity. Here we have, what, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, 110 years. We have something like that. And then we're going to bear that reward, you and I that are brothers and sisters in Christ, for eternity. That makes you want to give it all up for Christ, doesn't it? You get a $500 check in the mail as a tax return from our good president. That makes you want to use that money for Jesus Christ, doesn't it? My dad used to call this a 401H. Many people have a 401K, right? And I'm not against that. John Wesley always said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Right? And the Lord leads believers in such things. Not against a 401k, but the 401H. Oh, that's a good idea. You get that little check. You use it to buy a toy. That's your reward. Right? It's going to rust. It's going to go away. It's, you know, whatever. That's your reward. You use that for Jesus Christ. And you are going to bear that for all of eternity. Boy, it makes you want to serve the living God and give Him everything. And then finally, just the simple statement that Christians say, well, isn't that selfish? And my response would be just very simple. It is not selfish to want the approval of Jesus Christ. It is not selfish to want His approval. Therefore, whether present or absent, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. That is not selfish. That is the opposite of selfishness. It's not selfish to say what He said, I'm going to say amen to and fill my life up with that. So, application, number one. Christ often and unapologetically motivated His disciples with reward. Let me show you one. We're in Matthew. Just flip to the left, if you would. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 20. I'll read 19 for context. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, point of application. Christ often and unapologetically motivated His disciples with rewards. You could write down Luke 6:35, Luke 6:23, Hebrews 10:35. There are tons of them. And we're not going to take the time to look at it. But He often and unapologetically motivated His followers with the idea of reward. Abraham, why did he leave the nation? He looked to his reward, right? Was he smart? Yeah. Moses, why did he leave Egypt? Boy, that's, can you imagine that? A little slave boy, rather than being murdered, taken into Pharaoh's house, given the best of everything, the best food, the best education. In Scripture says of Egypt, in those days, they could do great things. This was a phenomenal country. They ruled the world longer than any other nation has ever ruled the world in human history. Somewhere around 3,000 years, Egypt ruled this world. And Moses left all of that. And why does it say he left all of that? It says he weighed it all out and he's made the smart choice. Looking to the reward. Right? Paul, same thing. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Philippians 2:16. I'll sum it all up with this. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. I like that. With all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Isn't that good? Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. We read the Word of God. We hear a clear instruction by the Spirit of God. Run the race as if to win the prize. Okay, well, how do you run the race? Well, you only are crowned if you compete according to the rules. Okay, where do I find the rules? In the Word of God. Okay, so I need to read the Word of God. Well, what are you going to reward for? Okay, I'll give you a crown of righteousness, rejoicing, life, and glory. I'll give you gold, silver, and precious stones. This is what I'm going to give you a reward for. I've already told you what it is. Now, go out and fill your life up with these things. Live with expectancy and confidence toward the judgment seat of Christ. And then the Apostle Paul knew that he was going to be rewarded at the end of it. It is not selfish. It's the opposite of selfishness. So, three misconceptions. I know very well. It's actually a theme of the book of Titus that right doctrine leads to right living. So, let us live right. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would help us to clearly understand these things, not just for ourselves, Lord. We pray that You would help us to be leaders of our families that would point the right direction and not the wrong direction. Father, we pray that You would help us to be leaders of our meetings that would point the right direction and not the wrong direction. We pray, Father, that You would help us to be wise guides and not foolish guides as we encounter thousands upon thousands of lost people that are desperately in need of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that our lives would reflect these simple truths. Lord, we can quote these verses together. We have heard these verses preached for decades, but our lives do not reflect it, Lord. And we pray that You would change us. Lord, we know very well how slow we can be to change. We pray, Father, for real, lasting, biblical repentance in this auditorium. We pray, Father, this very second, that the Spirit of God, whatever He has highlighted through the Word of God, that the people of God sitting in this auditorium would be honest with You. Lord, the Word of God does lay us bare. The Word of God does feel like a sword at times. And we know that this is by design. Father, there are things in our lives that are slowing us down. Lord, please, for the glory of Your Son, for the blessing of the people in this auditorium, for the reviving and the blessing of the assemblies that are represented in this auditorium. Father, we pray that You would work amongst us real, lasting, biblical change. We pray these things for the glory, the pleasure, and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.